In recent times, our culture has veered sharply away from its long-established values. I think this is something most of us have observed. Unthinkable things seem common these days. I was just trying to think of some things that would have been unthinkable not long ago. This is a short list. Borrowing more money in order to get out of debt. Reducing law-breaking by making all crimes legal. Keeping prison populations down by releasing all the prisoners. Making up genders on the fly, however many you need. And changing the 10,000-year-old definition of marriage. All things that seemed pretty unthinkable not long ago. How about refusing to obey laws you don't agree with or banning speech you don't like? Believers, obviously, are anxious that the world has taken leave of its common sense, but unbelievers don't really see a problem. And if you talk to some, they won't understand at all what your concerns are. They are living in a what I'm going to choose to call a post-truth world. I was going to call it postmodernism, but that's a term that's going out of fashion now. It had its fling for about 10 years, and now they've got some other weird name for the same thing. What it boils down to, though, is that it is a world dominated by the belief that there are no absolute truths, only relative truths, and those are only valid for a given group at a given time. Right is replaced by might in this kind of an environment, and the rule of law dies off because the rule of law requires some objective standard of truth. In other words, something that's right and something that's wrong. And if you don't have that, then the law is basically meaningless. The anti-Christian movement realizes that Christ and the gospel stand squarely in the way of their agenda. So they're well aware of that. So if you're wondering why all of the anti-Christian rhetoric and things that are going on, policies of government and education and what have you, it's because Christianity and Christ and the Bible are the antithesis of where the culture wants to move. And so we are the party poopers of the universe. So it's easier to understand when you think of it that way. But this is not new, okay? It is not new. The world has never understood truth. Roman civil leaders thought this way at the time of Christ. And yes, I do have a verse. In John 18, verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him being Jesus, "So, you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "I'm a postmodernist." He said, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." You see, nobody can live by this philosophy that they espouse and teach in literature, education, and government now. Because do you notice what Pilate did? He went out and acted like he thought there was truth. Can you see that here? He said, "I find no guilt in him." Well, if there is no truth, you can't find guilt or innocence. And that's why we have a society where everything seems to be okay. And if you're not on board with it, that means you're a hater. Now, don't be sucked into this vortex. It's been going on from at least this far back, as we know. And people can't live by their own philosophy. So if there's no objective truth, I pointed this out to some people when on the few occasions that I get into discussions, if there's no objective truth, then it wouldn't bother you if the gas pump really only gave you 3/4 of a gallon every time that it registers 1 gallon. Well, yeah, that would bother me. Why? You know, the guy who set the pump, he's going to define truth, the truth of a gallon, at 3 quarts. And why can't we accept that? Well, because nobody can live that way. Nobody can live by this philosophy. We just apply it to the spirit world and to morality. And so don't be sucked in by this. And there'll be a point here as we get towards the end of our passage this morning, which you don't know what it is yet, but we'll get there, and it's important that we realize that the world and the devil are playing a big giant trick on us to silence us and to silence the gospel. So men have always had an aversion to truth, or let me even put it this way, to the possibility of truth. Propositional or objective truth requires some source. There has to be somebody who can give it. And if there is a truth giver, then accountability to him follows logically. According to Scripture, God, the incarnate Son, whom we know as Jesus Christ, is this truth giver, and he is the truth that men do not seek. Jesus himself said this, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Now, the article in Greek is important, the little "the" there, because this is how it really reads. I am the only way. I am the only truth, and I am the only life. And no one here means no one, comes to the Father but through me. So no one can get back to God any other way except to come to Christ and let him take them there through his work on the cross, through redemption. So the written words of God, known as the Bible, are also truth. Men don't desire them either. When Jesus prayed, he said this about the Scripture, "Sanctify them in the truth." He was praying for you, by the way. Your word is truth. So if you want to draw close to God, you need to do it in the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God. When society listens only to the voice of the world, is that what we're doing now? Listening to the voice of the world? When we listen only to the voice of the world, it drowns out the voice of God. John warned of this in 1 John, a little book we just finished. "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This state of affairs has caused many Christians and many Christian churches to lose hope for our country and for its future. But the world has always been opposed to the truth of God. And it's always been opposed to the truth of God in Scripture. Sadly, many believers have actually lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus to convert the souls of modern men. Let me say that once more. And this is why I'm saying it that way, because I realized about 15 years ago that exact thing had happened to me. That I had so fixed my gaze on the state of this world that I lost confidence in the gospel of Jesus to convert the souls of modern men. I mean, after all, what can you possibly say to men who do not believe in truth? Have you ever asked yourself, you know, what could I possibly say? I've lost count of the number of times people have said, "Well, that's your truth. That's your truth." How can anyone become a Christian if they do not even acknowledge that some things are true and others are false? Now, you know, whether you've phrased it exactly like that or not, I have a feeling that you've had these thoughts on some level. Now, the answer is the same today as it has always been in the entire history of the world. We who know God and know objective truth from Scripture are the guardians of certainty and reality in the world. So God has placed into your hands the knowledge of the truth. He has given you Christ. That was Him doing that. Christ is the living truth of God. He said so. And He's given you the Bible in your own language. Do you realize how blessed you are to know how to read and have the Bible in your own language? The next time Seth Johnson's here, we'll have him remind us of the 700 or 800 tribes in Irian Jaya in New Guinea, whatever they're calling it now. They change it regularly. Who have not even heard a single word, a syllable of the Word of God. And this is common throughout the world. Even places that have the Bible don't really have the Bible because nobody reads it, nobody preaches it to them, and it is sad. But you are guardians of what is true. Christ is still the answer because God made Jesus supreme over all things in the universe, and He still is. The problem is, many Christians have just lost confidence in that. And so it's like, what's the use? What's the use? Jesus is the central figure of history and of human existence. All things that exist owe their existence to Christ. That still needs to be boldly proclaimed. Because, this is why. Number one, it is true. It is true. And men need to hear the truth. For us believers, it is a crisis of confidence. Confidence in God to still use the proclamation of the gospel to convert people to Christ. You know, I don't get to witness to everybody I meet, but I will say something whenever I get a chance about who God is and what he does in the world. Because His name is great, and His ability to convert men is unfathomable to you. You have no idea. We sang a song this morning. I'm off script now, so pray for me. We sang a song this morning, All I Have is Christ. And while I was thinking, while we were singing that, I remembered it was my dear friend Steve Fernandez's favorite song. And he used to stand in the front row, and he couldn't sing for anything. I mean, in fact, it was almost painful to be too close to him while he was singing. But he would sing that song as loud as he possibly could. And he was never anywhere near the notes. But I knew what was going on when he sang that song. Because he told me about how he was converted. He was converted at a free speech rally in the Bay Area back in the 60s. When he listened to Abby Hoffman speak about atheism and just trash the gospel. And he was sitting on a bench listening to him. And then afterwards he said, some poor, miserable college student got up and started preaching the gospel. And everybody started throwing stuff at him and cursing him. They threw books and food, took stuff out of their lunch boxes and threw it at him until they finally drove him away from the mic. This was free speech, okay? And Steve was sitting on that table watching all of this, and he went there to hear Abby Hoffman because he was a fan. And as he walked away, he said, this little voice in my head said, what if he's right? The preacher, what if he's right? And that began the entire process of his conversion and all of the things that happened as a result of that. I only tell you this story because you have no idea what God will do. Do not lose your confidence in him. You know, you can jettison your own. I used to say, sit in the pews and say, Lord, please don't ever call me to preach because I don't speak in public. And God said, yeah, okay, I won't. And we have no idea what God will do. Not in our life, not in our children, and not in people we speak to. Do not despair. So, the gospel needs to be still proclaimed. Confidence in God is what we need to proclaim the gospel and believe that God can still convert people with it. So, we're going to start a book study today. It's the book of Hebrews. It was written in the first century to Jews living outside of Israel because they were scattered all over at that time. They were a mixed group. They consisted of true believers, in other words, Jewish Christians who had come to Christ. There were those, many of them had given mental assent to Christ, but they didn't really know Christ, sort of like a lot of Christians today, sadly. And then there were Jews who just didn't believe at all. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they were experiencing, the Christians were experiencing a crisis of confidence. How could their religion and their good works be replaced just boom like that? You see, because the gospel was coming in and saying, you know all that 2,000 years of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the kings and the temple and the priests and the sacrifices, all over. You tell me how you would feel. You would have a crisis of confidence. What am I supposed to replace it with? Jesus. You mean the criminal? The guy that the Pharisees, that our religious leaders hated so much that they killed him? You mean that guy? So, God wrote a book to these Jews. And we're going to eavesdrop on it and see what he said to them. They were, though, ultimately, he was writing to Christians. These other two groups were included there in it, and we'll see them. They'll crop up from time to time. But they, too, experienced a crisis of confidence, and our text today is going to try to instill in you, if you'll let it, some confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's going to reveal three things that I think are really vital to us in our lives. Christ was in the Old Testament. When the preachers went rolled into to Jewish synagogues and towns throughout the world, what did they preach out of? You know, the New Testament wasn't written. And it wasn't finished until 90 A.D. It started to be written about 15 years after Jesus died on the cross. But there wasn't a gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they preached out of the Bible, the Old Testament. So that's the first thing that we want to talk about. Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. The second thing is Christ is now revealed in the human man, Jesus. You thought I was going to say the New Testament, right? But that's not what the text is about today. Christ is now revealed in the human person of Jesus, who we call Jesus Christ. And then the third thing, but certainly not third in importance, is that Jesus Christ is supremely worthy of your adoration. Your attention. So let's climb right in. If you have a Bible and you want to open it, we're going to be in the first chapter of Hebrews. I'm not going to read the whole text to you this morning, but it's only three verses. And I didn't put all three verses up here right now, but we'll just do them a verse at a time. Well, let's see. I wonder if I can do this real quick without crashing my program, because I probably should have done this. Let me put all three verses up here, and we'll read them together. And Hebrews. One. God. I like the way that starts. God. The Greeks put the most important concept in the sentence at the beginning of the sentence, no matter what the part of speech is or anything else. They're not bound by any of that like we are. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's as far as we're going to possibly get with this today. So let's go back to verse 1, and we'll start right there, and study this together. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Now, if you have a King James, it says divers for many, and a couple of other words that have to keep you on your toes. But I'm still preaching out of the New American Standard. God spoke. That's the point of the verse. God spoke in a variety of times and in a variety of places and in a variety of ways. He spoke to reveal his presence. Now, if you're hiding in a room and somebody comes in, they don't know you're there, or if you just happen to be there and you're at 2 in the morning, like I often am in Abby's room when Jenny wakes up and decides to check her, and she doesn't know whether I've gotten out of bed or not. So I usually try to let her know that I'm there. You know how I do it? I don't grab her. I usually say something. I'm here. Oh, you're here. Okay. That's why God speaks, so that people will know he's here. He exists. He lives. Things that don't exist, that aren't persons, don't speak. God spoke through the prophets. When God spoke through the prophets, he made his thoughts known to men. Now, a priest is someone who speaks to God on behalf of men. God set up a priesthood because he didn't want men coming directly to him. He wanted them to realize that he was holy and they were sinners. So he said, no, you're going to have to go to that person. Did you know that you still need a priest today? And don't look at me. But did you know you still need a priest today? It's just that your priest is Jesus. It's not some guy in a robe or some guy who's covering up his sins or some guy who's pretending to be Jesus here on the earth. You need a priest to get back to God. Remember, that was the whole point. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through me. So nobody can just go back to God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for all of their talk, they cannot just go back to Jehovah. There's no way back to him except through his Son, whom he gave as our priest, our high priest, and our perfect sacrifice. So, you have now heard the definition of a priest. Let me give you the definition of a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks to men on behalf of God. So a priest is somebody who speaks to God on behalf of men, and a prophet is somebody who speaks to men on behalf of God. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a priest. Jesus was a king. Have you ever had someone tell a friend or a colleague something you said or think, but it wasn't at all what you said or thought? Has that ever happened to you? Well, if it has, you know what I'm talking about. If it hasn't, remember that I told you. It'll make you really mad. So can you imagine how God feels when somebody misrepresents what he says? This is why we need to stay very close to the scripture, because we know that it's true. Peter put it this way. He said, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's what it means to be a prophet. God speaks to men through a man, and we call that prophecy. So he says here that God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, or we could say through the prophets if we wanted, and he did it in many ways, in many portions, and in many ways, which means numerous times and countless ways. God spoke before Christ even came in numerous times and countless ways. Well, I just went back into my archives this week to give you a little sample, okay? Here's a sample of the numerous times and the countless ways. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year time span. By the way, this is the attention span of God. I don't know what yours is. I know for some people it's just a few minutes. But this is the attention span of God. He can stay on task at all times, and he knows the beginning from the end. The Bible was written over a period of 40, count them, 40 generations. God was with each one, saving them, revealing himself, and getting glory for himself. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors from every walk of life. I couldn't tell you all 40, but here's a sample. Moses, a political leader trained in the greatest universities of his day. Amos, who was a goatherd. Joshua, who was a general. Nehemiah, who was a slave, who became cupbearer to the king. You know what a cupbearer was? Take a taste of that wine and see if you die. That's what a cupbearer was. They brought the wine in. He drank it. If he didn't croak, he served it to the king. Okay? He wrote a book in the Bible, that guy. There was Daniel, who was a slave, who became a prime minister. There was Luke, who was a doctor. There was Solomon, who was a king and one of the forefathers of Jesus. There was Matthew, who was a despicable tax collector and a thief. And then there was Paul, who was a heartless Pharisee who became a slave to Jesus. The Bible was written in a host of different places. Moses wrote in the wilderness. Jeremiah wrote in a dungeon. Daniel on a hillside and sometimes in a palace. Paul in a dungeon. Luke while traveling on land and sea. John while imprisoned on an island. And others even during the rigors of war. It was written at different times. David wrote in times of war. Solomon wrote in times of peace. It was written when people were in different moods. Some writing from the heights of joy. Read some of the Psalms. Some from the depths of sorrow and despair. Read again some of the Psalms. It was written on three different continents. On Asia, on the continent of Africa, and on the continent of Europe. It was written in three languages. Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. Aramaic, the common language of the Near East until the time of Alexander the Great. Sort of a dialect. Probably Jesus' native tongue. And Greek, the New Testament language. It was the international language of its time. So when we say many times, many ways, many places, that's what we're talking about there in the scripture. John, in the book of John, chapter 4, let me find that here. There it is. Says this. He records this Samaritan woman. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, so let me stop that for a minute and get back on point here. The subject matter of the scripture includes hundreds of controversial topics, yet the Bible authors spoke with harmony and continuity from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There is one unfolding story. What is it? God's redemption of man through Jesus Christ, your Savior. Some say that the Old and New Testament reveal two different gods. Maybe you've heard this. One harsh and judgmental, and the other kind and merciful. But Scripture tells us that there is only one true God who began to reveal himself in the Old Testament and completed that revelation with Jesus. Paul reminded Titus, actually, of this truth back in Titus chapter 1. This is what he said there. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. The coming of Christ had been in the pressure cooker for a while. Well, since eternity past, actually, to be perfectly honest. To men, or to put this another way, God cannot be known or discovered by men. God promised eternal life ages ago. It was his doing. Now, throughout history, there have been those who claim to know what others do not or cannot know. They're out there today. Netflix has some sort of a scandal going right now about a Messiah figure, and then there's other things. There's always somebody who claims to know God and to know what you don't or cannot ever know about God. Beware. Beware. There is nothing new. God has revealed himself through the prophets and now through his Son. We're still working on the prophets, though, right now. But no one discovers God, nor do men know what he thinks outside of his revealed word. Now, you can go to places where somebody will pop up and say, oh, I know what God thinks. I got a message from God. It's common, but it's not true. No one knows the mind of God except God. Or if God chooses to reveal that to one of his prophets, which is what we're talking about right now. So, the scripture comes from God's mind to ours. If you want to know what God thinks, go to the Bible. If you ask me, I will take you to the Bible. Because it doesn't matter what I think. It does not matter a whit what I think. It matters everything what God thinks. So, I will take you to the scripture, but you can go there yourself. God began to unfold throughout the ages the truth about the appearing of Christ. The Bible did not progress from wrong to right, from judgment to mercy, like some people say. It progressed from incomplete to complete. That's what's happening in the scripture. And so God starts off with telling Eve that she's going to have a son after she sins. Actually tells Satan, and he lets her listen to it, that he's going to give her a son, and that this son will crush the head of Satan. So there's the first promise of the Messiah right there. And it's in the third chapter of Genesis. And it goes from there to get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. Turns out he won't be a descendant of Abel because Abel got killed. And he won't be a descendant of Cain because Cain was wicked. So God gave her another child named Seth. And as you follow this story down, you can just see it getting bigger and bigger at the same time that the path for the Messiah is getting narrower and narrower and narrower. Till finally it comes right down to the womb of Mary in the town of Bethlehem, where God had predicted who would have the child, where they would have the child, who their parents would be, the exact moment that they would be born, all revealed by the prophets. And then after that happened, Christ was front and center after that happened. So the scripture progressed from incomplete to complete. In the Old Testament, God made promises. Then in the New Testament, we see their fulfillment. Jesus affirmed the validity of the Old Testament again and again. But one of my favorites is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. Abolish means destroy, put an end to. But to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so Jesus said, you know, you can accuse me of wanting to abolish the law of Moses, but it just ain't so. He said, I came to fulfill it. And let me give you a definition of the word fulfill. It means to fill full. And yeah, that's what the Greek ultimately means. It means to fill the law full of its meaning. So everything that God predicted and talked about in the Old Testament, the star, the manger, Jesus filled all of that up with reality. He became the reality of, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Jesus filled that. He filled every role. And so the Old Testament, John MacArthur said this, and some things are so well said that they need to be repeated. The Old Testament is only a part of God's truth, but it is not partially true. It is not His complete truth, but it is completely true. So, the Old Testament, Hebrews 1 says, was the beginning of God's speaking to us. Let's read it once more. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and in many portions and in many ways, and I shared some of those with you. And let's go down here to verse 2 now, which says this. In these last days, you might want to think that I want to talk about these last days for a minute, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So Christ is now revealed in the human man, Jesus. Jesus did not come to overthrow the Old Testament. When we talk about, this is why Christians tend to love the Jews. They tend to love their scripture. It's our scripture. It's theirs too, but it's ours. And Jesus didn't come to overthrow it or replace it. And this is what the Jews don't understand. They don't know it today. You can tell them. This is what our brother Jacob Cohen does all the time. He tells them, hey, look, Jesus is the fulfillment of your scripture. But sadly, most Jews are totally ignorant of the scripture. They don't know God. It's the situation they're in. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. The parts of it he did not fulfill when he came, he will fulfill when he comes again. Now, the reason I'm going to make that statement was because Jesus said, I came to fulfill it, and heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will stand forever. Every stroke, every dot, every jot, every tittle is probably how you've heard that. Those are little marks in Hebrew that at first glance don't seem to mean anything, but they change everything. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So that's why I make this statement. The parts that Jesus did not fulfill when he came, he will fulfill when he comes again. In the meantime, there are questions about the Old Testament that are begging for answers. And you go, oh, I didn't know that. Well, you'll recognize them when I read them to you. What does fulfilled mean? Well, I already explained that one. Should we keep the Sabbath? You ever had anybody tell you you should keep the Sabbath? I've had people march right into church in the middle of my sermon and tell me I should be keeping the Sabbath. So my answer to that question is, yep, I have. And they told me I was a rebellious lawbreaker. Now, should we keep the Sabbath? These are questions about the Old Testament that I think are begging to be asked. Are we free to eat things that the Old Testament says not to eat? Like crab, it's Dungeness season. Not if you're going by the Old Testament, and not to mention the ham and the bacon. So, was it God the Father or God the Son who created the universe? I mean, the Old Testament says, in the beginning, God. Didn't you grow up thinking that was the Father? Yeah, so was it him? New Testament says, it was Jesus. It was Christ. Should we keep the law of God, or are we free to behave however we please? Now, this book of Hebrews, the reason I chose this is because it'll answer a lot of these questions. I can't answer them all for you right now, but it starts off with this phrase. Like the first verse started off with what word? God. This one starts off with this one. In these last days. Now, every Jew knew what this meant. They knew that in the last days, Messiah would come. And even the Samaritan woman at the well knew that the Messiah would give the full revelation of God. Now, she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Samaritan, and that's a whole nother ball of wax. They only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were the Word of God. So they did have the Pentateuch, the first five books, but they didn't have any of the prophets because they didn't believe anything except Moses' writing. So naturally, she got her ideas from somewhere. This is what she said when Jesus was talking to her. I know that Messiah is coming. I thought that was interesting. He is coming. How did she know that? Somewhere in those first five books of the Bible convinced her that Messiah was coming. He who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Wow. You know what Jesus said to her? Do you remember? I'll put it up for you. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall? Here I am. You know. From what? From reading the Holy Bible. Now, sadly, she could have read Jeremiah and Daniel and all of this stuff, but she only had five books. And she knew that the Messiah was coming. So this just bolsters the point. Christ is in the Old Testament. Well, let's keep going here for just a minute longer. Jesus Christ is the object of all of these various pieces that were spoken in various times. His appearing brought God into brilliant, clear focus in the world. Until then, men knew a great deal of incomplete truth. But now we see God in clear focus. And John, in chapter 1, says this, "No man has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So you say, well, what about the burning bush? Christ. What about the captain of the Lord's army outside of the wall of Jericho? Christ. Because no man has ever seen God. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or revealed him. So all of those appearings of God, when God appeared to Gideon and when he spoke to Abraham and to Sarah, that was Christ before he was born in the manger in Bethlehem. So we call those the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Well, getting back to our verse in red here, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the world. This begins the description of Christ's supremacy. So a word that I don't use a lot, but supremacy is probably the only word that fully does Christ justice. He is above everything. He is better than anything. There were prophets, but he was a prophet who was better. There were kings, but he's a better king. There were priests, but no priest like him. When we say holy, 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 you know, I've told you many times, that means that there is no one like him. And so this is the whole point. This is where we're going in the second verse of this book. In these last days, God gave us the whole Old Testament, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Now, this might seem irrelevant to you since it is his inheritance and not yours. But you would be wrong. You would be wrong. If I told you that you would inherit 1 million square miles of land or $1 billion, would you be interested then? Well, I have a verse. It's actually over here in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, and it says this, "If we are children, then we're heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Not only have you been, if you have come to Christ and given him your life and let him take your sins, trade him your life and your sins for his life and his righteousness, and he will do that trade if you will give him your heart. He will do that trade. That makes you a child of God. It makes you an heir to everything in the universe. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I don't need $1 billion. I don't need 1 million square miles of land. But it's mine because I'm a child of the living God. Because I came to Christ, not because I'm so great. I came to Christ. And God says, I've appointed him the heir of all things. And guess what? You're his fellow heir. Now, Jesus Christ is a feast for the eyes and the heart. I never get tired of talking about him. If you want to know who Jesus Christ is, then you must, now listen, you need to let God tell you. God will tell you. Everything that exists belongs to Jesus Christ, and all who come to him become his joint heirs. Those who resist him or hate him lose everything. Everything. No matter what they've gained in this world. And they spend eternity in hell apart from God. So regardless of how men choose, all things still belong to Christ. It's just, if you choose Christ, you're with him. If you reject Christ, you're on your own. And guess what you get? Nothing. Because God gave everything to his Son and to those who cling to him. Well, that brings us to our third and final verse and to our third and final point. Christ Jesus is supremely worthy of your attention. And you probably already know that, but I don't think you'll get bored. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, let's talk about radiance for a minute. The prophets had foretold that he would someday penetrate the darkness of this world. And there's a lot of talk about light in the Bible, but I like Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness. These were the people specifically when Isaiah spoke who were living up at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, on the southern border of what is Lebanon and Syria now, and the Golan Heights. And there's a whole story about how they were in such darkness. A lot of them weren't even Jews. A lot of them were Gentiles that Nebuchadnezzar had imported. He took the people out of there and he brought in a bunch of Arabs from Nineveh and stuff and put them in there. And that's how they were living in such spiritual darkness. Guess where Jesus ends up living? Right in the middle of them. So this is what he's talking about here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. He calls it Zebulon in the scripture. I'm not going to read the whole Isaiah thing. I just wanted to, because if I get over there, I'll be done, because I just like to talk about Isaiah 9. But the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then just a couple of verses later, look at what Isaiah says. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The child is born, but the son is given. I didn't say it. There it is right there. The son was given. The child was born. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called. These are all names for God, by the way. I wish I could preach on them right now, but you'll have to take my word for it. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Sort of makes you want to sing. The light goes forth. All light goes forth to warm and empower men. We need light. We need the sun. Radiance speaks of the revelation of God's glory in the world. Now, this is what Jonathan Edwards said about this. He pointed out that the sun and its brightness are permanently bound to one another. And yet, the brightness is not the sun, and the sun is not the brightness. But you can't separate the two. It's impossible. They are separate and yet inseparable. Christ Jesus reveals God to men because he is God who became a man. So like the brightness of the sun, Christ, who is the brilliance, is seen. He is the fullest representation of God who is not seen that man will ever obtain. So, this gave rise to Spurgeon saying that Jesus Christ is his own attraction. If you see him, you will not be able to look away. Satan works tirelessly that men will not see him, that they will not hear about him, that they will not know him, that they will not love him. He blinds the eyes of unbelievers so that the radiance, the glory of the gospel of Christ will not shine into them. If any man shuns Christ or diminishes him in any way, he rejects God and the glory of his being. Jesus made that really, really clear in John 5:23. We'll just read that real quickly here. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who he sent. Who sent him, excuse me. Well, going on, it says here that he is the exact representation of his nature. So, do you want to know, do you remember one of the disciples said to Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us? And Jesus said, what are you talking about? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I can't show you the Father because he's invisible. He sent me to show you. And you have lived with me. This is the point that Jesus was trying to make. The scripture uses a word here for a die or a stamp. Have you ever had one of those stamps where you can put some wax on your envelope and stick it on there, you know, and it makes it look like real, like a legal document from the king? Well, that's what we're talking about here. The Greek word is, are you ready? Character. Character. You take it and you stamp it into the wax. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus, the invisible Father, made a precise imprint of himself into creation. Everything God wants you to know about himself can be seen and is seen in Jesus Christ. Paul describes the same thought to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here he uses a word, icon. And it's the same word that's on your phones. Is that little icon for your weather app, is that the weather app? Nope. It's the icon. It's the thing that gets you to the weather app. And it also means the stamp that you use to put into the metal to make a coin. And so what's on the stamp, which is invisible to you, is now on the coin, which is visible to you. And this is who Jesus Christ is. He came to reveal God. And no one can know God apart from him. And Satan does not want us to preach Christ. He doesn't want us to know Christ because he doesn't want us to know God. It says here that Christ upholds all things by the power of his word. Let me read it to you here real quick. This is a long verse, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus is actively running the universe. If you feel like the world's out of control, you need to read this verse. The world is not out of control. Now, you may have questions. Those are legit, but we can't go there right now, but because we just don't have time. But the implications of this are great. God knows what happened to you this morning. He knows what's going to happen this evening. He is aware of the trials you face in your life. Upholding means carrying it along. When it says he upholds all things, do you think you might be included in that? You think you could read yourself into this verse? You absolutely can. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is aware of what you face. The universe was never wound up like a clock, which is what the old Congregationalists of the colonies used to say, that God wound it up like a clock and he just let it run and walked away. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians says that not only does Christ carry his creation, he also sustains its very existence. Colossians 1:17 says this, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yeah, I don't worry too much about the earth falling apart. Not with Jesus holding on to it. Now, Jesus Christ is the sole solution for the sin of the world. That's also in verse 3. It says here, and let me go back to it again. It says here, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the sole solution for the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, God ordered sacrifices. Now, listen carefully to this, okay, because this is going to be a theme that runs through the whole book of Hebrews. God ordered sacrifices to reveal to men that they were sinners. God said, every time you break one of my commandments, you need to bring me a sacrifice. So guess how often the sacrifices were offered in the temple? Every single day. And the scripture tells us that God did that to remind us that we were sinners. Now, what happened, sadly, was that men began to imagine that they could use those sacrifices to remove their sin rather than trust God. I don't need to trust God. I'll just bring a lamb. I'll bring a turtle dove. I'll just do religion. I'll do religion and God will be happy with that. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And the book of Hebrews is going to show us that how Christ is the reality behind everything men think about God, both in the Old Testament and even today. It's very pertinent today. It's not just for Old Testament stuff. So, in Jesus, God revealed that he is the only remedy for sins. And, you know, Peter says this, I'll just share a few of it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then there's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's still one more. Acts 4:12, Peter is preaching, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And then finally, when Jesus was done with all of that, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, not because he was tired, but because he was done. You remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. What was finished? The payment for sin, the atonement, the purification for the sins of the world, for your sins. He's done with that. He's never going to die again. And the next time men see him, there will not be, people need to get this out of their mind, no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's showing up on a white charger, not a Dodge, but a horse, with his eyes shooting fire and with seven crowns upon his head and a sword in his hand, a double-edged sword actually coming out of his mouth. And his robe is dipped in blood, and it's not his blood. It's the blood of all who oppose him. He's coming as the conquering king of the universe. But you're his child. You're his child. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you say, well, where is the king? Well, he's in heaven. I'm jumping ahead here a chapter, but just share a verse with you. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But he's coming. It's coming. Don't fret. Don't lose your confidence. Okay, let me land this plane. Does Christ sound like something the church should be keeping hidden? Or that we should be keeping under wraps? Are men's problems so severe and complicated that he could not possibly help them? I've heard that said by pastors. Is modern man so convoluted in his thinking that he could never consider Christ the solution to his life? Well, you did. Think of the most godless person you know right now. What is your level of confidence that God could save that person? That the Spirit could open their eyes to see Christ and be saved. Now that's how you should pray. Because it's easy for God to save men. He can flick his little pinky finger and the likes of me could be saved. Now I will confess to you that I too labor to resist this temptation. Okay? We have a crisis of confidence in the sovereign ability and supreme sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But we are not alone. This is the human condition. Its remedy is to expose yourself to the truth of Christ and to ask Him to increase your confidence in Him. And I'm going to conclude with a quote that I found. We don't know the source. I wish I could take credit for it. Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity so that you might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man so that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature. He lived in poverty. He was reared in obscurity. And only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that was when he was a child. He had no wealth, no influence, and he had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon waves and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and never charged for his services. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters ever. He never founded a college, and yet all the schools of the world put together cannot boast as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. I like to end with a verse, and so I will. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. And I would just add, and make you bristle with confidence in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the love of Christ and the love your love, Father, that sent him into the world for us. We know so little of him, Lord. We will only esteem him more as we learn. So guide our thoughts and our hearts as we go into this book of Hebrews, which exalts him to us, which makes him bigger than life, and yet he was part of our life. Thank you for our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing a closing song. John and I are ready. You can stand. Together. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for our church where we can gather as your children before our Father and worship you and then to love one another. We thank you for the great blessings that you have provided for us in this fallen and broken world. May we cling to you, cling to one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.